This morning we were talking about the value of man, looking at the idea that man is valuable. We've already looked at some of the character of man and his body, soul, and spirit. We looked a little bit at the value of man this morning, see that man really is valuable and why man is valuable, because of the way he's been created, because of his intrinsic nature, and it doesn't derive his value from any place else other than his nature. He doesn't get his value from what kind of function he performs, what kind of relationship he has to someone else, but derives it from who he is as a being. And tonight we want to talk about our self-image, how we view ourselves, and how we can receive healing for a bad self-image. If we see ourselves in a way other than God sees us, we have a bad self-image. If we see ourselves in a way other than God sees us, we have a bad self-image. And most of us have trouble with this. I do. I'm still being healed of a lot of things. Most of us have trouble with it because of the way we were raised, because of experiences that we had with teachers, other relatives, other friends, and things were communicated to us that taught us to think about ourselves and speak about ourselves in a way that is not true. We react towards ourselves many times as if we were reacting to another person other than who we really are. And if that's the case, then that means you have a bad self-image, an incorrect self-image. In 1 Peter 1, in verse 9, we read an interesting verse. We'll start at verse 3, however, to get the whole context. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here he puts everything in the past tense, saying that God has already caused us to be born again. We as Christians have been born again by the resurrection of Jesus. We're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Two, that is, in the future, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Then he goes through a future tense, to obtain an inheritance, which is reserved in heaven for us. Then he goes into the present tense, who are protected, that is now, by the power of God through faith. There's a condition on that. You aren't protected by the power of God without condition. It's upon your faith that you're protected by the power of God. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, but the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay? Obtaining, as the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, this morning we talked about the word salvation. What does it mean to be saved? Okay, it means to be healed or to be made whole. That which sin had destroyed, as we were involved in sin and rebellion against God, those things that were destroyed in our lives, God wants to make whole again. And here, Peter talks about that our faith, present tense, produces in us, as we believe in God, it produces in us the healing or the salvation of our souls. Now, what are the three basic capacities of the soul? Come on. Okay, emotions, intellect, and will. We saw under the character of man. The three basic things that are associated with the word soul in the Bible are emotional capacities, intellectual capacities, and the capacity of will, the ability to choose. And so when God, as we believe right now, present tense, as we are placing our trust in God, we are receiving, as the result of our faith, the salvation of, or the healing of our souls. What is being healed is our emotional capacities, our intellectual capacities, and our will. So under the area of emotions, God is teaching us how to have control over our emotions. Since emotions are just reactions, we can't directly control them. I'm going to count to three, and I want you to be extremely sad. One, two, three. You see, you don't have direct control over your emotions. Emotions are just reactions to what you choose, to what you think, or to the circumstances around you. You have reactions to those three things: to what you choose, to what you think, and to the circumstances around you. And so you cannot have direct control over your emotions, but God is teaching us the proper place of our emotions, and He's teaching us how to have indirect control over our emotions. Give you a guaranteed way to get depressed. Sit down for a half an hour and think about all the times that you've been hurt by other people. Guarantee you will get depressed, because your emotions will make the proper response to the thoughts that you're choosing to have. Now, there's also, you can also do it the other way. And if you are depressed, there are ways that you can get out of that. And that is by sitting down and thinking about the character of God, the good things God has done in your life. You begin to think about who God is and what He's doing for you and how He loves you. And you begin to concentrate on the character of God, and it will begin to bring you out of that. And so we need to learn how to control our emotions. And God is teaching us how to have proper emotional reactions and what their proper place is. And so He's healing us in the area of our emotions. In the area of our will, in the area of our intellect, pointed at intellect and said will, in the area of the intellect, God is teaching us to have correct concepts about reality, especially about His character, about the way that God has created, the things God has made, and about ourselves. He is teaching us who He is, the reality that He's created when He created the heavens and the earth and created man as a part of that, and He is teaching us how to view it all correctly. For instance, He's teaching us who the enemy is. In the way we're raised these days, we're taught naturalism. That is, that everything is only natural causes in a completely closed system, that there is no supernatural. And God is showing us that there is another aspect to reality that we must live in. And that is that there is a spiritual reality. And we have to recognize that it's real, it's true, and we have to deal with it day after day, because we live in that kind of reality as well, a spiritual reality as well as a physical one. Okay? And so God is changing our ideas about Himself so that we get the correct idea about Him, about what He has made, about ourselves, so that we know who we are, the things around us, that they're real. I can't go into the philosophy behind all those, but those are grand philosophical issues. And then in the area of our wills, God is teaching us how to have new habits, habits of righteousness rather than habits of selfishness. He's freed us, the Scripture says, from the bondage of sin. We are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Okay? Now, what does the word flesh mean?
Bondage.
Bondage to sin, according to what?
Romans 7, verse 14.
Okay? Romans 7, verse 14 gives us a definition of flesh and says that it is bondage to sin. And we are no longer in the flesh. We're not in bondage to sin anymore, if the Spirit of God dwells in us. And so God is teaching us how to live in habits of righteousness and to learn how to do good. Cease doing evil. Learn to do well. Isaiah chapter 1. Awake to righteousness and stop sinning. 1 Corinthians 15:34. And so God expects us to live in righteousness before Him, and He's teaching us how to have righteous patterns, how to learn to love people as a spontaneous, natural thing, because whatever you do a lot, you'll become good at doing. You develop habits of righteousness just like you develop habits of selfishness. And so God is teaching us new habits. It's not a problem with our will in the sense that our will has somehow been damaged through sin. Our wills work just fine. You watch someone who is sinning and expressing selfishness, and you will realize that people's wills work great. Ever watched a person sinning in rebellion? Their wills work just fine. Nothing wrong with their will. It's how they're using their will that is the problem. See? Everybody's got a perfectly good will. But the problem is, how are they using their will? And God wants us to learn how not to be subject to the past habit patterns of selfishness in which we were enslaved, according to Romans 6, but wants us to learn new habit patterns of righteousness, to live according to those new ways. That's what it means when it talks about the old man and the new man. Are we not on or something? Okay. We talk about the old man and the new man. that is not talking about something inside of you metaphysically. It uses in the Greek, it's talking in a generic sense, and it's, when it talks about the old man, it's speaking of the old mankind and the new mankind. And it's talking about the old mankind was the order that followed Adam in his rebellion. And the new mankind are those people who are following the example of Jesus and living according to righteousness rather than according to selfishness, the way Adam chose to go. And so we get these ideas sometimes that the old man, new man, is sort of something battling inside of us. But Paul the Apostle said that when a person becomes a new creature in Christ, the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so you're not a split personality schizophrenic Christian. You don't have two things waging war inside of you. He says, put off. And that's in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means as a completed past act, put off the old mankind. That is, stop living the way Adam did. And put on the new mankind, which is made in righteousness and true holiness. And you're to live the way that Christ lives. And so we're to live in that kind of freedom, no longer in bondage to sin. I'm getting preachy here instead of teachy, but it irks me sometimes to hear people preaching things that hold Christians in bondage to sin. They teach people that they really can't live in victory over sin. And people hear this so much that they finally go, it just can't be done. So they give up, and they stop living in righteousness because they've been taught something unbiblical. They've been taught that they can't live without sin. Paul the Apostle said, awake to righteousness and stop sinning. For some don't have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Okay? So when we're being healed in our will, we're learning new habit patterns. We're learning that we don't have to live in bondage to sin. It's not something wrong with our will. Our will never became damaged, or so to speak. But we did become enslaved to selfish habit patterns. But that is no longer the situation when we're in Christ. Because if the Spirit of God dwells in you, which every person who becomes a Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in them, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're no longer in the flesh. You're no longer in bondage to sin. So, start living in Romans chapter 8. I'll stop preaching now. Okay? Now, when we were growing up, there were a lot of things that happened to us, experiences that we had, that have damaged our image of ourselves. And there's a particular way that that takes place. And we must understand the process that God says how our self-image is damaged before we can start working on correcting our self-image. And we want to look at that process. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Now I think I know why I'm a teacher instead of a preacher. Preachers get carried away, man. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. I think you'll have to turn to this because he almost talks like a lawyer at this point, since Paul the Apostle was very educated. He gets rather complicated in some of his sentence structure, in case you never noticed. He really gets complicated. Got carried away in Ephesians 1, man. What was it, 11 verses or something like that, or all one breath. No stops in the whole thing. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Got that? I think we better read it again. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. In other words, some of the people were patting themselves on the back, commending themselves as apostles. And Paul the Apostle said, we're not even going to compare ourselves with those people. But when they measure themselves by themselves, now you notice what's happening there? A standard is being set up. One person is set up as a standard, and then they measure themselves by themselves. They set themselves up as standards and use themselves as measurements. They measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves. So there are two things happening here, and he says when they do that, they are without understanding. They're unwise. They're stupid. They're dumb. Okay? And we don't want to be like that. Right? Okay. Amen, light. Okay. We don't want to be like that, but we want to learn not to do that. Two things are taking place. People set themselves up as standards, and they measure themselves by themselves, using human beings as standards to be able to judge other human beings. And that is wrong, to do that. You don't set up a human being and judge another human being by that standard. And then the second thing that takes place is they compare themselves among themselves. That is, they and not just measuring themselves to see how they measure up to someone else, but actually comparing one to another to see which one's better. And both of those things are wrong. And Paul the Apostle says that they are without understanding when they do that kind of thing. Now, why is that detrimental to us? Why is it bad? Well, there are no two people, there are no two human beings that are exactly alike. So when you compare two human beings to each other, you will always come up with one less or higher than the other. It just depends on what kind of qualities you're going to pick to compare between the two. If you're comparing people as to how well they play the guitar, you'll always find that there's a difference between the two, and one will be higher or lower than the other. If you're comparing in another aspect, it may be exactly backwards in your comparison. You may say, this person comes out ahead. And so what happens is, since no two people are ever exactly the same, you will always come up with one person being better or being worse or less than the other person. So you always come up with superiority or inferiority. Are those spelled correctly? I can't spell when I'm at a blackboard. Okay? So there will always be superiority or inferiority expressed when people compare themselves with each other. And both of those, as we saw before, are just two different ways of looking at what?
Pride.
There are two different forms of pride. To think that or speak of yourself or act towards yourself in a way that is greater than someone else is pride, and to act towards yourself or think of yourself or speak of yourself in a way that is less than you really are is also pride, because it's dishonest. To be humble is to be 100% honest with who you really are and be willing to be known that way. To be dishonest is to be proud. So the reason Paul the Apostle says they're unwise is because they'll always come up with either superiority or inferiority, and both of those are just forms of pride. Now, when we've been growing up, we've been compared with other people, and that is what has basically brought about our bad self-image. When you compare yourself with someone else, you will usually pick someone that you admire, and that causes problems, because then you will always end up in the inferior position, and you will begin to look upon yourself as always being insufficient, inadequate, less than someone else. And so we have a tendency to pick people that we really admire to look at for qualities, and then when people start comparing us or we compare ourselves, we come up on the short end of the stick, so to speak. Are there any people here that have English as a second language? Or do you understand all these slang phrases? I'm being sort of free with my slang. I wouldn't do that in Europe. American's the second language? You know what I mean by short end of the stick? Oh, okay. So you don't use phrases like that when you preach in Europe, because there are so many people that have English as a second language and they don't know all the slang phrases and everything. Okay, so you'll always come up a little bit less than the other person, and so you always end up in the inferior position, and you destroy your image of yourself. Now, the way that we are judged in the world is always a worldly value system. We are not judged according to a godly value system. People do not look at one person and another person and say, are they living righteously? And it is not even correct to compare one person with another as far as holiness or righteousness is concerned. The only thing you can compare a person to is their knowledge of the truth. Are you living according to your own knowledge of the truth? Because you're not responsible for anybody else's knowledge of the truth. You're only responsible for your own knowledge of the truth. So you can't compare two people together and say he's more holy than the other. Because who are you to say how much they know of the truth and don't know? And so we can't make judgments like that. Especially we can't make judgments on people's motives. Particularly says that in the book of James. And Jesus tells us not to judge. But what you see, the whole standard by which we're judged is a worldly value system rather than a godly one. Instead of people coming to us and saying, are you living according to the truth that you know? Are you trying to be holy according to what you understand? We get compared on the basis of many different things. I've got a list of them here that we'll go through. First thing I'm going to look at is clothes. We get judged on the basis of how we dress. People would think awfully funny things about me, wouldn't they? But we get judged on the basis of how we dress. And this is just typical comfortable Saya. I like to be comfortable, so I make my own clothes and like to hang around in baggy things. But when I was growing up, I didn't have a lot of good clothes because our family was poor. And also, I had very strange tastes. I've never, ever, ever, ever liked jeans. Can't stand jeans. I mean, that's okay for everybody else to wear them, but I can't stand them. I just don't like the feel of them. Just don't like them. And you notice these aren't exactly jeans. And so when I was growing up, I was always wearing slacks or something like that. And people sort of, when I was in high school and I was wearing slacks and everybody else was wearing jeans, they were sort of, who is this? You know? And they thought I was funny because I wore black socks. I happened to like black socks. Everybody else was wearing white socks at the time. And I just like black socks, so I wear black socks. And people will make comparisons on the basis of things like that. If somebody is poor and doesn't have the same kind of clothes that other people have, maybe a person who is poor is going to a school where a lot of the kids come from well-to-do families, and the person gets compared with other people. Now, it can work both ways. That is, the person who comes from a well-to-do family can also get compared with other people, and people reject them and say, we don't want to have anything to do with you because they dress nicely. Because they have the money to be able to get new clothes all the time. Sometimes people are rejected just because they're in that situation. And so it doesn't matter if the person grew up with old clothes or grew up with nice new clothes all the time. Either way, they can be rejected. The principle is comparison. Is that people, when they make comparisons, are unwise because it will always cause some kind of damage. They'll put people in categories, and then it brings damage to the person's self-image. They get rejected because of the way that they dress. Now, it doesn't matter whether they were good clothes or bad clothes. If a person gets rejected because of the way that they dress, excluded from certain groups, then they're being compared with others, and thus they're going to be damaged in their self-image. This isn't any exhaustive list that I have. I think I've got seven things. Just get you started thinking on some of the areas where you may have been compared with other people and thus have problems with your self-image. Another area that is very, very prevalent in the American culture, and a lot of other cultures too, but very much so in the American culture, is bodily beauty. You had this myth that was very prevalent in the 60s of the beautiful people. May I ask you what a beautiful person is? Scripture says that Jesus' form was marred more than any man so that we would hide our faces from him. You attracted to Jesus? Are you attracted by his outward form? You know who has the most beautiful form? Outward form? Perfect in beauty. It's Lucifer. Perfect in beauty. And he was corrupted because of his beauty. See? He can be transformed into an angel of light. Outward form matter? No. But we get compared that way all the time. We may have had some kind of a birth defect, or maybe you have a birthmark on your face, or maybe you have a wart on the end of your nose, or something like that, you see. And we get compared with other people, and there's this myth as to, you know, what is beautiful and what is not. And you know that changes from culture to culture, the standard of beauty. Most of us in America would not be considered beautiful in Africa because our cheekbones are too high, our lips are too thin, our noses are too narrow. You see? But those are the standards that we use for beauty many times. It's high cheekbones, thin lips, narrow nose. See? It just changes completely when you get into other cultures. So that you would be ugly there. And so that's a very relative thing, and we have to be careful when we compare. one with another. Actually, we should not do that at all as far as bodily beauty is concerned, because that is a worldly standard. It's a materialistic standard, if you want to put it that way, because it judges on the basis of outward appearance. And Jesus said, don't judge on the basis of outward appearance, but judge true judgment. Judge according to true judgment. Where is that? John 7? Come on, where is it? John 6? John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. And the scripture says that Jesus would not judge according to the seeing of his eyes, the hearing of his ears, or what was the third one? Can't remember what the third one was. Isaiah 11, I think it is. You can look it up. Isaiah 11, somewhere between verses 1 and 5. But we get compared this way all the time. I used to look in the mirror and go, yuck, how ugly, at myself. And then I had to start thinking about ugly with comparison to whom? You see? And you can always find somebody to whom you compare you can compare yourself and come up looking okay. See? You can probably find someone to whom to compare yourself and come up looking ugly, too. See? Very relative thing. And it's a worldly standard. But we've been judged. But we've been judged that way in the past, and thus many of us have scars emotionally that need to be healed because we've been told that we were ugly. I talked to one fellow once that his mother very frequently told him that she thought he looked like Hitler. I didn't think he looked like Hitler at all. He didn't have the qualities for it at all. But his mother told him that, and she wasn't joking either. And then that was bad enough, and he just considered that, well, that's my mother's problem. Then he got into school, and a teacher told him that he thought that the guy looked like Hitler. And when he heard it from another source, then it began to be something that really affected him. And he had real problems speaking very negatively about the way that he looked. And people would tell him all the time that he didn't look like that, you know, that wasn't the way it was. And so his Christian brothers and sisters tried to help him with that, and it just would not work when they would say that to him. And I said, you know what you need to do? When you make references to yourself as looking like Hitler or being ugly, you are sinning because you're saying something about yourself that is not true. You're lying to other people. Now I want you to repent of that, and I want you to change your ways and stop lying. And he started being responsible with that, and suddenly he could talk about himself. And he didn't have to speak of himself as looking like Hitler or being ugly. When he began to recognize that he was lying when he did that, he was not speaking the truth with his neighbor, as the scripture commands him to speak the truth in love and speak the truth with your neighbor, then he stopped that, and his self-image began to immediately pick up. And he could talk about other things instead of having to talk about himself all the time, having to talk about how he was ugly. He was free to be able to do other things. But he had to repent of his lying, and start doing what he knew was right. We'll get to that a little bit later, how we can heal ourselves and other agents involved in our healing. But bodily beauty, and it doesn't matter if you've got a wart in the end of your nose. So what if you've got a wart on the end of your nose? Does Jesus judge according to the wart on the end of your nose? No. Okay. So third thing we many times are judged for is our family backgrounds, or our nationality. We've got lots of nationalities in the United States. It causes lots of problems when you've got lots of different nationalities living together, because lots of times there will be prejudice involved. I'm only one quarter Italian, but for some reason, I always got kidded about being Italian. I'm only one quarter Italian. I mean, I'm three quarters something else, you see. I'm more something else than I am Italian. But I always got kidded about being Italian, and so did our family. And that kind of thing happens. People make comparisons on the basis of nationality, as if one nationality or one kind of race were better than another. And that's not true. It simply isn't true. Does God judge that way, according to nationality? No. He's redeemed, in heaven they're saying, he's redeemed us out of every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue and people, and made us priests unto himself, a kingdom of priests. And so nationality doesn't make any difference. And God doesn't judge according to nationality, and neither should we. But we have been compared in the past, many of us have been compared. And it doesn't matter what nationality you are, you could have been compared. You see? You could have been a Caucasian living in the midst of Negroes. And that could have been a place for comparison. All kinds of things can happen like that. I began to get really close to a black fellow in Florida when I was going to school there. And I was going to a Baptist church at the time. And I got really close to this guy because he was sitting on a bench one day and he had his head down, looked very depressed. This was at school during lunchtime. I came over to him and I said, is there anything I can help you with? And he said, no, I don't think you'd understand. And I said, well, try me. And he said, well, it has to do with God. And I said, well, keep going. And he told me that he had once been really living for the Lord, and he realized that he wasn't living for the Lord then, and he didn't know how to get his life straightened out. And we spent time talking and praying, and he got his life straightened around and got back together with the Lord and was really living for the Lord and got all excited and was passing out tracts in school, and he just really turned on. And I thought, well, it would be good for him to have some teaching. So I took him to church. And we were having a series of special meetings in the evenings at church. And he came for a couple of nights, and he was really enjoying it, receiving the teaching and so forth. And he had a really good voice. So I said, why don't you sing in the choir tonight? And he said, okay. So he got in the line for the choir. When the choir went up, he went up in the choir. And, you know, it never even dawned on me that his was the only black face in the whole church. Never dawned on me at all. I mean, I was just, I never even thought about it, that he was the only black. I mean, I was glad that he was there, but he was the only black one there. And that was because the church had a part of their constitution was that no black people could come to the church. And I thought, this is really strange. And the pastor called me and talked with me for a long time trying to support biblically, never did say anything I thought was of any interest, trying to support biblically why there should be separation of races and things like this. And I said, well, as the pastor, since you're the pastor of the church, I'll obey you, and I will tell him that he cannot come anymore. I didn't tell the pastor that I wasn't going to come anymore either. But I said, well, I'll tell him that you would prefer that he not come anymore. And I told the guy, I called him, we spent about 3 hours talking, I told him I couldn't understand why the pastor was acting that way or anything. And then the next day, I saw the guy in school, and he was walking around with a green slip. And so, are you checking out of school? He said, yeah, I'm checking out of school. I'm going back to New York. I said, why? He said, because I can't understand how the Christians act down here. Oh, dear, headed for a bad time. And so I never went back to the church. And I personally, this is the way I feel about it, since the scripture says that if you don't love your brother, you don't love God, I concluded that I didn't want to go to the church because they weren't Christians. I mean, that might sound tough to you, but the scripture says if you don't love your brother, you do not love God. That's how strong God is about it. And so prejudice like that can't be had in the church. And we don't need it. Yeah? Dumb. Nationality, what's that? Anyway. Yeah. So I learned a little bit the hard ways how some Christians can have problems that way. And so being Christian or raised in a Christian environment does not mean necessarily that you're going to not have these kinds of comparisons. And if you've had that kind of comparison in your background, you might want to go to the Lord and ask him if there are areas where you need to be healed of that. Because there may be some damage there that could keep you from having proper relationships with other people. We have lots of Dutch people that come to the farm. And it's really good when we have German young people come to the schools too, because many times the Dutch still remember the war, and the older Dutch people still talk to their kids about the Germans and about the war, and many of the kids' minds are, in the words of the scripture, evil affected against the Germans, and it's really good to have the Germans and the Dutch together in the same school. A lot of good things get worked out from both ends when that takes place. And they have to find out that, first of all, that they are Christians, and after that, they are a nationality. And the nationality doesn't matter anyway. So another way that we get compared with other people is because of money. Maybe your family was poor, And you may have gotten funny things said to you, or you may have been rejected by other people because your family was poor. Or it could be exactly the opposite. Maybe your family was rich and you got rejected by other people in school or in groups of friends or whatever because you were rich and you could afford things and they couldn't, and you lived up in that section of town. Well, you live over there where the rich people live, and we don't want to have anything to do with you. And so on the basis of money, which is, of course, a materialistic, worldly standard, people make comparisons, and thus we get a bad self-image. We're comparing ourselves with most of the people in the world. We YWAMers come out... You know, we live in Europe, the minimum standard for having to pay income tax is a lot higher because you're living abroad. And we don't even have to pay income tax. We don't even have to file a return. We're so low on the poll, they don't even want to see a return from us because that's not worth the trouble. So it just says, do not file a return. Okay. Or form, anyway. Another way that we get compared with other people is by our abilities. You know, we can't play the guitar as well as someone else can, or someone else can play the guitar better than you can, or sports, you know. Maybe your brother or sister was really sports, really athletic and sports-minded, and so you got compared with someone else. My brother was very athletic, and I was very, I went more the intellectual academic direction. And so we got comparisons all the time. I sat down in class one time, and teacher was looking down the list the first day and said, Mike Saya. And I thought, he can pronounce my name. Usually they can't, you see. Mike Saya. Are you the brother of Carmen Saya? Yes, I am. I hope you do better in mathematics than he did. Teacher had my brother for the same class. And I did better in mathematics than my brother did. So we get compared by our abilities with other people. You know, it's really... really, really funny. You know, you get out, take for instance, competition in sports. I think one of the most detrimental things to people's self-image is lining a bunch of kids up out on the PE field and choosing a few teams, team captains, and then letting them choose the people that they want to have on their team. And of course, everybody knows that the last person that is standing there has got to be the one that is worst in sports because nobody wants them. Right? Yeah? People get compared that way, don't they? And that's bad, because that is setting up a standard of judgment that is not proper. And it's setting up a situation where people must compare one person with another. And you know the comparison is obvious. Or take, for instance, spelling bees, where you have half the class on one side and half the class on the other, and you've got to spell words. Now, just because the first person who can't spell a word has to sit down does not mean that the very next person would have been able to spell the word. Maybe all the people down the whole rest of the row couldn't have spelled that word. You see? It just so happened that that person got that word. But everybody assumes that the first person who goes down, maybe it was because they got a hard word. The first person who goes down must be the dumbest, and the last one that is standing must be the smartest. You see? And that's not necessarily so. Maybe the other person who is the last standing couldn't have spelled the one that made the first go down either. You see? So that's not a fair kind of judgment, and the competition that's involved makes us have comparison between one person and another. And of course, we always will look at ourselves and compare ourselves and go, well, I'm just not as good as the other person. And so we get a bad self-image through that kind of competition. You want to compete with somebody, compete with yourself. Another way we get compared, or another standard that is used, is education. Scripture says, by the way, that we're not to compete with one another. There's a verse on that. Do not compete with one another. I think it's in Ephesians or Colossians. Education's another way that we get compared. We think that, well, maybe we only went through high school and we didn't go through university. Or maybe we went through university and did very well at it, but we get compared with other people. Sometimes in the army, they'll ask if anybody has gone through university or has a degree in something or other. And so, having to be honest, some of the men will have to step forward, and then they're the ones that have to go do all this dirty work, see? Yeah. And they're the ones that get to do the mucky jobs, you know, clean out the latrine or whatever. And so the comparisons can be made that way as well, because you had a better education. And so it doesn't matter whether it was you had a low education, you had a high education, you can still be compared with other people and rejected, sorted out, put in classes, stereotyped, and so forth, because you had a particular kind of education. And if you had to drop out of school or had to whatever in education, and you compare yourself with other people, it will always affect your self-image. And you have to be careful not to do that. God doesn't judge on that kind of a basis. And so we shouldn't judge on that basis. The seventh thing is our social status. This isn't quite as important in the United States as it is in other countries, because we don't have quite as... it's there, but not so much as made of the class system as are in other countries, say like in England. We have definite classes. You have the upper and you have the middle and you have the lower classes, and they're specific in their, you know, who, with whom you can be and how you can do it and so forth. And we don't have it quite as badly here, but we do have it. And so social status many times is according to what kind of job you have or where you lived. Maybe you were raised in a ghetto of some city, and people look upon you as a particular social status according to your job or your environment sometimes. In France, if a person doesn't do well on their report card, many times the mother or father will say, "You don't want to end up working with your hands, do you?" And the point is that they want the person to be able to get a job as in doing something intellectual, behind a desk or something like that, doing something that has to do with their brain rather than having to do with their hands. Well, who set up the standard saying that working with your hands was inferior to working with your brain? Who said that? Jesus was a carpenter for the first 30 years of his life. And so who says that he was inferior to other people who were working with their brains? Okay? Jesus worked with his hands. So sometimes the job that we get can be a thing of comparison. Now I want to go through some symptoms of a bad self-image. How you can spot in other people's lives or your own life where you may be responding with a bad self-image. First symptom is fear. But a particular kind of fear. It's a lack of confidence or self-consciousness. A lack of confidence or self-consciousness. Sometimes people are afraid to try to do new things. They're afraid to try to do new things because they aren't really sure of themselves. And it's because they don't really view themselves as capable of accomplishing new things, of learning new things. And so that can be a problem with a person's self-image. Now, these symptoms that I'm giving can come from other things as well, but many times I see them as a part of a bad self-image. Sometimes people are afraid of failure. They're afraid that if they start and try to do something, that they might fail. And then if they fail, they're going to be compared with others, or they'll compare themselves with others, and they'll come up on the short end. And so they're afraid to try something new because they're afraid they're going to fail. Fear of failure can be a problem with a bad self-image. Or fear of meeting new people. Fear of getting into new relationships and getting to know people and opening yourself up to get to know people in an intimate fashion. That kind of fear can also be because of a bad self-image. We had a fellow at the farm that used to sit around with his head down all the time. He had long hair, and he'd sit down with his head down, and his hair would hang like this. And it was because he did not want to look people in the eye. And finally, we came to him after we'd let him sit around for a long time, hoping something would come about. We finally confronted him with his responsibility, that he was being irresponsible by doing that, because he was choosing to hide himself. And the scripture says, "He who separates himself is seeking his own selfish way and will argue against all sound wisdom."
And so we confronted him with his selfishness in separating himself. I believe, by the way, that that is what commonly psychologists call schizophrenia is spoken of in the scripture. Schizophrenia is basically a withdrawal from reality. Basically what it is, very simple term, but a simple definition, but you withdraw from reality, and that, the scripture says, is a man separating himself. And when you separate yourself, the scripture says, there's some kind of selfish desire that you're after. You're doing something that's selfish, and when you try to confront that person, they will argue against all sound wisdom. And so you have to be prepared for that, that when you confront it, they're going to start arguing with you. And we've had that at the farm, where people who have been termed paranoid schizophrenic, hysteric schizophrenic, and things like this, we've had to confront them with their irresponsibility in withdrawing from people. And when they found out that they could choose to repent of that, and they could start doing what was right, then they had hope. Because they were no longer categorized in this little psychological box that says, this is the way you are, but God said, this is what you're choosing to do that is wrong. Now change that. Okay? And they had hope because they could do something about it, they could repent, and they could live another way. And with a fellow that was a hysteric schizophrenic, and I said, okay, hysteric, what does that mean? You lose control of yourself, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So when you lose control of yourself, go back to the people and say, would you please forgive me for losing control of myself, and would you forgive me for becoming angry? And so that's how you need to take care of it. Okay? You don't need to be hysteric. You need to learn to control yourself. I'm preaching again. Anyway, I'm not going to go into counseling. Do that all the time at the farm. Proverbs 18:1. And so I was talking about this fella. And we confronted him with his responsibility to not hide himself from other people. And we said, look, we want you to hold your head up. We want you to look people in the eye. You've got to start making some choices. We want you to talk to people at the dinner table. And when he started to do that, he started to come out of himself. He started to relate to other people. And he wasn't always sitting around doing nothing. And his spiritual life began to pick up because he was fulfilling that responsibility. He's still having troubles with it, but he's working on it that I know of. Okay? I heard that it's being worked on anyway. So meeting new people can also be an area of bad self-image. And it usually works like this. You have a bad self-image, and so you think, why would another person want to take the trouble to get to know me? I'm not worth it. And that's many times what's going on, many times is what is going on inside of you. Why should the other person want to take the time to get to know me? They're too important. They're too whatever. Okay? And many times, that is a manifestation of jealousy as well. I'll give you an example out of my own life. I went to a leaders conference in YWAM leaders thing, you know, in Lausanne. And I was walking around with all these people that were the head of Africa and the head of, you know, this. And I was there and I was going, what am I doing here, you know? All these leaders from all these different places in YWAM and all these people that have all these other people under them, you know, and I'm looking like, What am I doing here? How did I get invited to this thing? And, of course, that was coming out of a bad self-image. And I asked the Lord to speak to me about that, as to why I was having this struggle, why I was having trouble relating to the other people as just regular, normal human beings, you know, that God had called in His service. And I was praying. And I said, Lord, would you please speak to me about what's wrong with me? And he said, sure. And he gave me a passage of scripture, and I looked it up, and it was a big, long list of sins by Paul. You know, his big lists of sins. And I looked at it, and I thought, all that, Lord? And the Lord said, no, not all of it, just some of it. So I started going, I was on my face with my Bible, and I was going down this list and saying, well, Lord, what about this one? No, you're okay on that. What about this one, Lord? No, you're okay on that. And I got to jealousy. And I said, what about this one? Lord said, yep, that's it. And I said, jealousy? Jealousy? I'm jealous? Who am I jealous of? And he said, you're jealous of the other leaders here. Went, oh. And I said, well, Lord, would you speak to me about it? And he said, I'll speak to you about it this afternoon. Oh, okay. So I went on with my prayer time. And the Lord said he'd speak to me about it that afternoon. Well, Joy Dawson got up to speak that afternoon, and she said, I would like to speak on the sin of jealousy this afternoon. And I went, I'm all ears. Here I am. My problem. And boy, did she hit it hard. Woo! and recognized that that was my problem. I needed to repent of jealousy because the jealousy was causing me to compare myself with other people there. And of course, I was coming out, see, on the low end of it, and that was causing problems. I was feeling like I shouldn't be there and all kinds of other things. And so it can be a manifestation of jealousy as well. Or jealousy could come out of a bad self-image. Could go the other way, too. So another thing that can be a symptom of a bad self-image is negative talk. Negative talk, especially negative talk about yourself. Negative talk about yourself. Making apologies for yourself and for the things that you do that are not necessary to make. Most of the time, those kinds of apologies are not true. People apologize for things. I was in someone's home once. This woman had prepared a beautiful meal and put it on the table. And I thought, wow, what a meal. She put it on the table, and then she sat down and said, well, I'm sorry that I wasn't able to prepare something better. And I looked at it, and I thought, what's wrong with it? No, I didn't think there was anything wrong at all. It looked great. Hey, I don't usually get food like this in YWAM. You know? And you get good food, but not usually like that. And so I said, what's wrong with it? She said, well, and she tried to explain it, but there wasn't really anything to explain. Okay? And this woman had a habit of doing that. She apologized about everything. And it only took me about a week, and I was climbing the wall to sort of, you know, because Carol and I are very brutal with ourselves on these points, and we recognize the places in ourselves that come out of a bad self-image, and we do not allow each other to say things like that. If I hear Carol say, well, I don't know if I would be able to do a good job on that, and I say, Carol, well, I think I can manage doing a good job on, see. And we're brutal with ourselves on that because we recognize it's an area of irresponsibility. It's lying if we say things about ourselves that are not true. And she catches me up on a few things every now and then. And we have to speak about ourselves the things that are true, or we're lying to other people. Sometimes when I teach on presuppositional apologetics for a week, people will come to me after a couple of days, and they'll say, and we're deeply into humanism and existentialism and Eastern religions, and they'll go, you know, I'm just really simple, and I don't, you know, I just don't know how to use my mind like that. And usually I tell them that they're lying. I think you're lying. Because I've watched those same people many times. I find out, usually find out, what do they do? What's their ministry? And lots of times I found this kind of thing. A guy will come to me and say, you know, one guy did this once. He said, I just really have trouble using my mind. I really think simply and so forth. He was a mechanic. He could tear a car apart, put it back together, and it would run better when it was put back together. And I thought, this guy's no dummy. You know, that takes intelligence to be able to do something like that. And so I went to him and I said, look, you can tear a car apart and put it back together, and it works. Okay? I said, you can't tell me that you don't know how to use your mind. I think what you need to do is stop being lazy and apply your mind to the material that I'm giving you and learn to think about it. Oh, I give people a hard time. Saya. Anyway, negative talk about yourself or making apologies about the things that you do indicates that you have some kind of a bad self-image, because you do not need to make apologies unless you have done something that is wrong. If you've done something that is wrong, you need to make an apology. Okay? Third thing. I've got C here. I don't know if you're lettering or numbering. I've got C. Third thing. Three. Okay. Sometimes when people receive something from someone else, or they need to ask someone else to do something, they feel that it is an imposition upon someone else if they were to ask them to do that. They feel like, well, I couldn't ask them to do that. That would be imposing on them. It would be putting them out of their way. And that many times is a symptom of a bad self-image. And it goes like this. You think, why should they, who are very busy, very intelligent, very able-bodied and so forth, why should they want to do something like that for me because I'm not really worth it? And so many times that sense of imposition upon someone else, if you were to ask them to do that, is a reflection of your own bad self-image. The same woman who would put the food on the table and apologize for it, would not allow me when I was living in her home, would not allow me to ask other people to do things. I wanted to go to church one night, and I needed a ride to church. So I thought, well, I'll just call one of the guys that goes to the church, and I'll ask him to come by and pick me up. See? And she immediately launched into this thing about how that might be an imposition on him, and how should I really ask him to do things like that? I said, why not? He loves me. He'd want to do that for me. If he found out that I didn't come to church because I didn't have a ride, he'd be upset. Why didn't you call me? Why didn't you ask me? I'd come get you. Okay? But what it was a reflection of her own bad self-image, in that she couldn't ask people to do things or expect that people wanted to do things for her because she viewed herself as unimportant. And we do that sometimes with ourselves, and we're afraid to just ask other people to do things. So sometimes people get sort of shocked by things I ask them to do. How'd you like to take me out to dinner? Sometimes if I don't have the money and somebody else does, I just ask them, you want to take me out to dinner? I'd like to spend some time with you. I don't have any money, but I'd like to go to dinner. How about dinner? How about inviting me over to your house? Now, Jesus invited himself to people's homes, and now when Jesus went places to eat, he also took 12 people along with him. Zacchaeus, I'm going to come and eat dinner at your house today. So Zacchaeus comes in and his wife goes, 13 people for dinner? That's true. So sometimes feeling that receiving from other people is an imposition upon them, or asking them to do things, is a symptom of a bad self-image. Number four, sometimes people have trouble receiving the gratitude or praise of other people. People will come to you and say, boy, you're a really good guitarist, or you do a really good job baking the bread. Breaking the bed. Demolition crews around here. You do a really good job baking the bread. And people have trouble going, well, thank you. They have trouble receiving the praise or the gratitude of other people because they don't know how to say you're welcome. And people say, well, thank you for doing that. And the person doesn't know how to say, well, you're welcome. And it's because they don't think that the things that they do are significant enough that other people should notice them. And so that it's coming out of their own image of themselves, that they don't think the things that they do are significant, so other people should not really recognize those things. So not saying you're welcome can be a symptom of a bad self-image. Lack of humility. Number five is the opposite side of this. It's a lack of gratitude. I used to have real trouble, I used to have real trouble when people would come to me and say, Mike, that was a really good lecture. I'd have trouble just saying, you're welcome, or thank you. Depending on what they said, you know, they might say thank you for the lecture. I had trouble doing that. And the Lord had to show me that if I had done a good job, if I had put a lot of study and research into something, and if the Lord had helped me to put together a good lecture, helped me to deliver it, and the Holy Spirit really spoke to somebody through it, that when they came and said, I thought that was a good lecture, I should acknowledge that. I should say yes. Thank you. You see, most of us think that is pride, but we've talked about that already, but that's not pride. To do that, it's just honest, it's humility. Okay, so some people have trouble saying thank you. Other people do things for them, and they have trouble saying thank you because they don't want to acknowledge that something good was done. Another symptom, which I've already talked about, is jealousy or envy of other people. Jealousy or envy can come out of a covetousness for the abilities of other people. A covetousness for the bodily form or beauty of other people. We can covet other people's bodies. Can't we? Oh, I heard a few, Now, I'm not saying that I'm immune to that. I've done that too. Why did I have to be like this? Why me? You see? I found out some interesting things about that. Guys, if you want to come to me sometime, I'll tell you some interesting things about coveting other guys' physiques. Some very funny things. Biological things that are interesting about that. I think I got everybody's curiosity, you know. Okay. Speaking of everybody's curiosity, you were curious enough to ask about Carol's lecture on the authority of the Bible, and she'll be giving that Friday morning. So we got that arranged. And she'll be speaking to the girls tomorrow afternoon, but I won't tell you on what. Because the guys will want to go to the girls' meeting. Okay. So jealousy or envy of other people can come out of a bad self-image because you're coveting what they have, their abilities or their looks or their clothes or their whatever. Okay? Personality, maybe. Then next thing, what number are we on? Seven? We're now on seven. Okay. It's a superiority complex. Superiority complex. Thinking that you're better than other people can come out of a bad self-image. You can present yourself and act like you're better than other people, and it can be because you have a really damaged self-image, and the only way that you can compensate for it is by making out that you're better than other people. It's just the inverted aspect of it. Number eight, exaggeration. Exaggeration, which is basically lying. You can put that down next to the word exaggeration. Lying. But exaggerating about what you have done or what you are like. Exaggerating about circumstances in the past. Embellishing stories just a little bit too much to where they become a little bit untrue. That kind of thing can come out of a bad self-image, and you want to deal with the disease and not the symptom. You want to deal with the bad self-image and not with the exaggeration. When you've got a good self-image, you don't have to embellish stories. Things don't have to be any better than they were, because that's the way they are. And if you're satisfied with who you really are, then you don't have to have stories be better than they really were, because you're satisfied with the way that they were. That was you when that happened. And the last thing here, number nine, I've got I here, you see. The last thing is self-pity. Lots of people fall to the sin of self-pity because they have a bad self-image. Poor little old me. And they get involved in self-pity. You know what the Lord has always done for me whenever I get involved in self-pity? He gives me a good, swift kick in the pants. It seems to me that he doesn't have a whole lot of patience for self-pity. It's always just, stop it, Sire! No, that's not necessary for you to go into self-pity. Just cool it. I was lying around feeling really bad for myself one time at the Ark. I came home, somebody had my room. I had to sleep out in the guy's dorm. I had my own private room there. Who said I had a right to a private room anyway? This is before I was married. I'm lying out in the dorm, and I'm lying there going, poor little old me. And all these bad, I thought were bad circumstances. And I realized I was in self-pity, and I said, Lord, what do I do about this self-pity? And he said, praise it to death. And I thought, oh, okay. So I started with what I was thankful for. Well, thank you, Lord, that somebody made the bed for me, that the girl was nice enough to do that for me. Thank you that they put a welcome card on my bed when I was just coming back and I already was a worker there. Thank you that they put some fruit on my bed. Thank you for the hospitality we have here. Thank you for the ministry. Thank you for the leadership. Thank you and thank you for you. And I began to praise the Lord. You know, it's hard to hang on to self-pity when you're thankful and you're praising the Lord. Very difficult to stay in self-pity. And so the Lord taught me something interesting about self-pity and other attitudes like that, like grumbling and murmuring and complaining and discontent. You can praise them or thank them to death. And you can just work them right out of you by making the proper response, by praise or thanking or whatever. Now, a lack of worth is impressed on us in different ways. We've already looked at one, which is competition. We need to be very careful not to be competing against one another. Do not compete against one another. Scripture says, do not compete against one another. Be careful not to be involved in competition, because that is a way that a bad self-image has been impressed on us in the past. Also, bad self-image was impressed on us through words. Words of other people. You never do anything right. Why can't you be like your sister? Why can't you get better grades? Why do you always have to be so lazy? After a while, you begin to think that you really are lazy. You begin to think that there's no way you can get out of it. You begin to think you can't be a disciplined person, because it was impressed on you all the time that you were just lazy. Or that you were irresponsible. And these kinds of things get impressed on us. Why do you have to be so dumb? Can't you ever do anything right? And we get those things spoken to us time and time and time again, and we begin to see ourselves the way other people have spoken about us. And is that true? No. See? That was their worldly standard of comparing us with themselves or with other people. And we need to see ourselves as God sees us. If we're lazy, God will come to us and say, now this is what I want you to do to get out of this. He always takes us straight to hope. He always takes us straight to how we can be different. He doesn't leave us where we are. But the words that other people have spoken to us in the past always leave us in a hopeless position. And the actions of other people communicate a lack of self-worth too, such as separation, rejection of other people, or rejection of a group of people. We walk up to someone in school and they give us the cold shoulder and they turn and start to talk to someone else. That kind of rejection, that kind of cold shoulder, separation, will communicate to us a lack of self-worth. We begin to think, well, what kind of a creep am I, you know, that nobody wants to associate with me? It can be especially hard for Christian kids when they really put out their Christian standards and everybody rejects them. To learn that there are ways that we can be rejected. Another way, another action that can communicate rejection is a lack of affection. If we were growing up in a situation where a father or mother was not affectionate, or could have been exactly the opposite, could have been violent towards us, or was just distant, just seemed to be cold, and did not share affection, that can communicate a lack of self-worth as well. Well, I'm not worth anything. Nobody really wants to be around me. Nobody wants to touch me. Nobody wants to share affection with me. See? That can communicate the same thing. We'll have a whole lecture later on sharing, healing through sharing affection. And we'll talk about lack of affection in growth. Now, let's look at some agents in our healing. Hey, maybe you see, well, yeah, I've got some areas where I've got a bad self-image and I see where it's come from. And maybe you don't see all of them right now. You may need to pray. But let's look at some agents. How do you get healed? Well, first of all, the major agent in our healing is God. The major agent in our healing is God. God brings healing to us as people. And we can pray and say, Lord, where have I been hurt in the past? Show me how I've been affected in my self-image. And please heal me. And God can bring direct healing to our spirits, to our minds, to our memories, however you want to look at it. He can bring direct healing to us emotionally and mentally and spiritually for our broken, wounded spirits and change those ways of responding inside of us. He can cause us to see what we are really like. He can give us a revelation by the Holy Spirit to show us how we really are. And show us that, well, we're not the way that people told us that we were. Everybody said, why do you always have to be so dumb? See? But he can show us that we weren't dumb, that there were things that we really could accomplish, and that we're not dumb now, and that we can use our minds, and we can really apply them, we can be intelligent. So we can pray for healing for past actions and past hurts that we've experienced. So we need to pray and say, Lord, where were we hurt? Where was I hurt? What happened to me? What things were said to me or done to me that communicated this lack of self-worth? And also, the ministry of the gifts of the Holy Spirit can be involved in our lives. People can come to us and pray for us, and through the Holy Spirit, they can reveal things that happened to us that communicated a lack of self-worth. There was another brother and I were praying for a girl, and the other brother came up with a word of knowledge, and he said to this girl, he said, I see a time where you were in school, and two of your friends, you were about 13, 14 years old, and two of your friends were speaking about you, and they were saying very nasty things about you, and you were really hurt, and this girl broke, and she began to weep, and she said, yes, that happened to me when I was in junior high. And it was a really damaging thing that had taken place in her life. And she was healed that night of that thing in seeing the Lord's love and concern for her, even though those other people were doing that. And she began to acknowledge the Lord's justice and His mercy and His kindness, and she was healed of that. And then when she got finished with that, the Lord did some more surgery. And the brother said, your aunt called you a bunch of nasty names. And she said, when she started to weep again, she said, yes, that's true. She had a very bad relationship with her aunt. And then the brother started pointing out some of the things that she had done that were wrong, and being bitter against her aunt, being resentful, and gossiping, and he started picking out sins. And he said, you need to repent of those. So she repented, and we asked the Lord to heal her of that hurt that had happened because of her aunt. And the relationship got restored between her and her aunt when she went back, and went back to the States to visit. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is important in this as well, in that those who have spiritual authority over you, or that you know, operate in that realm, in the realm of the gifts of the Spirit, you can go to them and say, would you please pray for me, that the Lord will show me or show you or something where I've been hurt in this and how I can be healed. And then the second agent, major agent in your healing, is you. You can be an agent in your own healing, the healing of your self-image. First point is, you need to be humble. Now, what does it mean to be humble? Seeing yourself as God sees you, or being 100% honest with who and what you really are, what you can do and what you cannot. When you are honest, when you're completely honest, then it will bring about healing in your own life. You should not think about yourself in a way that is not true. You find yourself thinking about yourself in a way that's not true, you rebuke yourself. You say, stop that, Sire. That is, if you're a Sire, you say that. Okay? Which is what I am, a Sire. Stop that, Sire. Stop thinking that way about yourself. That's not true. Okay? And then you have to look at how should you think about yourself. What does God say about me in this case? And then start thinking and talking about yourself the way God talks about you, according to what is true. Do not think about yourself according to what's not true. Do not talk about yourself and say things about yourself that are not true. Why? Because it's lying. That's why. And lying will always be bad for you. It's involvement in pride, and pride will always destroy you. So don't think about yourself, don't talk about yourself as something that you are not, and don't act towards yourself as something that you are not. A lot of YWAMers and a lot of Christians in general have trouble loving themselves. They have trouble giving things to themselves. There's a girl at the farm that gives herself Christmas presents and birthday presents. And she consults with herself and says, now, Karen, what would you like to have for your birthday? You know, what would you like to have for Christmas, Karen? And she always gets herself something for Christmas and birthday. And she has a specific reason for doing that, and that's because she has trouble loving herself. And so she believes that the Lord wants her to give herself a birthday present and a Christmas present every year. And so she says, well, Karen, what would you like? Oh, I'd really like to get that book that I've been hearing about. Okay, well, we'll get you that for your birthday then. She's having this conversation with herself. And it took me a while to learn how to love myself and to learn to give to myself. It's difficult learning how to do that because you think that you're not worthy to receive that kind of thing, especially from yourself. This can be really tricky for husbands when you're on a very tight budget. And what you want to do is you want to get good things for your wife. Now, that's not always the righteous thing to do, because there are times when you should get something for yourself as well. If you love your wife, you're to love your wife like you love your own body, like you love yourself. And if you don't know how you love yourself, how are you going to know how to love your wife? You say, oh, no fights now. It's no reason for you can't use my words against one another. None of this elbow jabbing. But it took me a while to learn that when I went downtown and was going to get something for my wife, I should really spend something on myself too. Okay? And I found it a lot easier to give to my wife, and it was a lot more enjoyable giving to my wife when I found out how to love myself too and how to give to myself. So I'd buy my wife a package of mints. She likes mints. I buy her a package of mints, and I get myself a package of pretzels, because I like pretzels. And it doesn't have to be anything extravagant, but we do need to learn how to love ourselves as well and act towards ourselves according to what is true. You need a new pair of shoes? I think you should say, Lord, give me the money so I can buy a new pair of shoes. You need to learn how to act responsibly and loving towards yourself. So don't think or talk or act towards yourself in a way that is not true. And you have to ask this question and study the scripture in this regard. How does God view me? How does God view me? What does God think of me? And you need to learn to speak those things that God thinks of you. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am a priest that can offer up acceptable sacrifices because of what Jesus has done. I am a child of God. I am a new creation. You need to learn to see yourself the way God sees you and speak about yourself according to what He says. Now, if you have just rebelled against God and done something that is wrong, then you need to see yourself the way God sees you. And that's part of being humble. You need to say, I just rebelled against God. I need to repent and get it taken care of. When you come to God to repent, how do you come to Him? What's your attitude when you come to God? Humility? But humility in what? Repentance, yeah. We're supposed to come to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Yeah, and find grace to help in time of need. Now, we'll always need grace because we'll always be needy. But the word mercy implies that you've done something wrong and you need to ask God for His mercy because you've done something wrong and you don't want to receive the judgment, but you want to repent so that God can be pleased with your life and so forth. We won't go into motives now. But you are to come boldly to the throne of grace that you may receive mercy. How do you come to ask God to forgive you? Do you come boldly? I used to grovel up to the throne of grace, grovel around for a little while, and go away and wonder why I felt like I wasn't forgiven. And there were two things that happened. Sometimes I wasn't forgiven because I didn't really repent. I was so busy groveling around the throne. And there were other times when I was forgiven, but I couldn't recognize it because I was too busy being involved in my own self-pity and bad self-image. And when I started to learn that I could come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy, I began to walk away knowing that I was forgiven. Okay? And a lot of times it wasn't God that was the problem. I mean, it never was God that was the problem, but it was my own self-image that was the problem. I couldn't come boldly to the throne of grace. I didn't know who I was. I didn't realize what Jesus had done in going into the presence of God for me. What, for coming boldly to the throne of grace? It's Hebrews 4, the last verse, 16. Hebrews 4, 16. Thank you. There's also another one in Hebrews 10, about verse 28, 29, around in there. About entering into the holy place with boldness. Okay. The third agent in your healing, you can't do anything about. How about that? The third agent in your healing is other people in the body of Christ. You cannot make sure that other people will fulfill their responsibilities to you so that you can be healed. So what does that mean you have to look out for? That means you have to look out for your responsibility to other people. That is, that you can become an agent in healing other people. And in the same way that you want other people to heal you in reference to your self-image, you should do that to them, right? Whatever you would that men would do to you, do to them. It's a very positive thing. When Confucius said it, it was negative. Whatever you would that men would not do to you, do not do to them. And you can live as a hermit and fulfill that. But you can't live as a hermit and fulfill Jesus' command. Whatever you would that men would do to you, do to them. And becoming a hermit, living by yourself, is not something other people would like you to do to them. Are you not something you would like other people to do to you? Anyway, out of the philosophy here. So you cannot be sure that other people will heal you, but what you should do is be sure that you're helping to heal other people. And if you have 20 people, you have that many students, don't you? 20? 22? There are 22 people, and they all love each other. And if every person loves the other 21, then you will always have 21 people who love you. If you fulfill your responsibility to love the other 21 people, you will always have, if you all do that, you will always have 21 people who love you and care for you and watch out for you. But you all have to be fulfilling your own responsibility to love the other 21. That's the only way it'll work. Because you cannot make other people fulfill their responsibilities, but you can fulfill your responsibility to love other people and to help heal them. Well, how do you do that? How do you help heal other people? Well, you can do it by your words. It was words that brought about the hurt, and it's words that can bring about the healing. You can compliment other people. You can encourage other people with your words. You can speak the truth about other people. And sometimes you have to make them accept it. Because you'll speak the truth to them and they'll go, well, no, I'm not really. And you go, oh, hey, wait a second. Yes, you are. And you need to accept it. Okay, so with your words, you can compliment other people. You can encourage other people. And then with your actions, you can do the same. I'm going through this briefly because we're going to have a whole lecture on this last point. With your actions, you can give little cards to people that you have made, little gifts to other people. You can help them to do things. You can listen to them. All kinds of things that you can do to other people to show them that you really care about them and help heal their self-image. You give a little card to somebody else that you've made. It communicates, I think you're important when you give a little card to somebody else. You take the trouble to press some flowers and put some flowers in the front of a card or draw a picture. Or there was a guy at the farm that used to make little, he'd take little pieces of leather and he'd make books out of them. And he'd do a little thing of binding on it, and then he would, on the inside he would write scripture verses and encouraging things for people. He'd make a little book in dedication to that person. Really cute little things you can do like that for other people. Or like I said, listening to them, helping them to do things. It doesn't have to be anything great, it just has to be real. And then your attitude towards other people can help heal them as well. If you have an attitude of respect towards them, if you really respect other people and show respect for them, then it shows them that you think that they're important. And it'll begin to help heal their self-image. Or trust, when you really trust other people, and when you're loyal to them. Loyalty communicates a lot to another person about your self-image. I was counseling, another brother and I were counseling a fellow. Actually, we were doing more rebuking than anything else. We were counseling this guy, and the fellow that we were counseling was very bitter, and he began to say very malicious things about me right there on the spot. He began to say these things. And the other, I thought, well, I really don't think I should say anything because it's not true. I don't think I have to defend myself. And the other brother that was counseling spoke up and said, you be quiet because Mike is not like that. Now you be quiet. That's not true. It's a lie and I won't listen to it. So shut up. Now that his loyalty to me did something for me about my self-image. It helped me to understand how other people view me. See? What they think of me and how they see my life. And so loyalty to other people can help them with their self-image. And sharing affection. And in this case, I'm speaking physically, because all these things, in a sense, are affection. But sharing physical affection with other people, touching them, being close to them, not being afraid to be around them, can be an indication of our love. And it communicates to the other person, I think you're important. I think you're worth being around. I'm not afraid to touch you. That was an amazing thing about Jesus. Was that he was not afraid to touch people that other people would have nothing to do with. Interesting. So we'll talk later about healing through sharing affection. Okay?